sure did appreciate the songs that John selected this morning. Really ties into what we want to talk about this morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles and be there with Mark chapter 11. And we're going to look at that parable. Before we do that, let me just share something with you. Because I was so encouraged this past week that I want to share this with you as well. I had somebody who's not a member of our congregation come up to me this week and they said, you know, I want to give something to your congregation. And I thought, that's fine. You know, at first I thought he wanted to give me something, but he didn't. And he said, I want to give something to the congregation. And the reason why is because somebody in this congregation blessed him in a way that he did not expect it. And he said, this individual who blessed him indicated that he was a member of this congregation, and it was because of what God was doing in his life that he decided to do what he was doing. And so this individual said, you know what, I was so touched by that this individual spoke so highly of God and you all's congregation that I felt like I needed to give something to your congregation just to honor what was happening to me. So I want to share that with you. And I want you to know that I am so excited that, you know, I'm the one that has the privilege oftentimes to hear these things that come back about what people in our congregation do. And I want you to know that it just fires me up to be even more excited about serving God when people like you all do things like that. So I wanted to share that with you. Isn't that great? You notice this tree that is almost falling over here that John really knocked down. You know, it's got some growing leaves on it, and I know there's a whole bunch more in the bowl in the foyer. And so if you're reading your Bible, and if you've completed reading one of the books in the New Testament, and later on maybe even in the Old Testament, be sure to write it down on one of the leaves out there and put it in that bowl so we can hang it on the tree so everyone can be encouraged as we see collectively how much we tie into the Scripture and value, you know, the wisdom and the instruction that we get from God's Word. So let me just point that out to you and encourage you about that. One other short little commercial before I get into what I want to say. Jeremiah Hostetter and his wife Brittany and family will be with us, Lord willing, next Sunday. They, as Alan said, are our missionaries that we support in the Cameroon. And the special contribution that was taken up today will go towards them. But Jeremiah will be here, and he will be speaking to us in the Bible Hour about his mission work over there in the Cameroon. So I really encourage you to be a part of that. I spoke with Mark, and Mark was supposed to start teaching his series of lessons this Sunday, and he was more than happy to back it up a little bit so that we could give Jeremiah that opportunity, and then he'll be preaching with for us on Sunday morning. And I get the Sunday off because that Sunday evening, I want to remind you that our youth with Lads to Leader, they're going to be presenting stuff on Sunday night. And we'll have a devotional, something that goes along with that as well. So just an exciting weekend next week. So be praying about that if you would. For now, I want you to put your attention into Mark chapter 11. If you look at that text, and really, the whole text comes together from the beginning of Mark all the way on down. And really, if we want to set the stage for that, to really understand what was going on, the apostles, together with Jesus, and just literally hundreds and thousands of other people, are all heading up towards Jerusalem. The big event of the Passover feast is about to happen in Jerusalem, and so there's just literally hundreds of people just heading towards Jerusalem. Understand, they never had air-conditioned vehicles to transport them there, so most all of them were walking or on donkeys, most of them walking, and so it was a pretty arduous journey for them. But they're all heading up towards Jerusalem. And there's less than a week left for Jesus, understand this, less than a week left when he was going to be crucified outside of the city walls. Jesus knew that. He'd been trying to speak to his disciples about that, and I'm not sure that they really understood what Jesus had been saying up until now. But this was one of the biggest celebrations in the religious calendar of the world back then. And so everybody was just buzzing with anticipation and excitement about getting together, about the encouragement that there was with meeting with people that maybe they hadn't seen since the previous year. And so just really excited about getting there. And you can imagine the excitement and the anticipation of people. If you've ever been to one of our brotherhood lectureships where there's literally tens of thousands of people gathered, then you understand the excitement and the anticipation that must have been amongst these people as they were heading up there. So this is the setting for Mark chapter 11. This is the environment that we find the text bringing us to. Jesus had just finished speaking those 10 paradoxical statements that speak about what it's going to be like living in this new kingdom in chapter 10. And if you go back and you look at that, there's five different sayings there that Jesus uses that really highlights what life is going to be like in the kingdom of God. And so he's just finished that. And the apostles are all fired up with enthusiasm, and they're excited about the things that are going to happen. And their national pride, I believe, may be just rising to the fore, because they're still tied into some of this old concept that spoke about the fact that there will be a new king for Israel. And so, you know, we can identify with that. Our country is blessed with people, in spite of what's happening in the political arena. We're still very patriotic, aren't we? We love our country and have ample reason to do so. And it was much the same with these people. And so they were filled up, they were excited, they were anticipated, and you can just imagine them as they're walking on up the hills, because everywhere you go in Israel, it's always uphill to Jerusalem. It's right up the top there, about 3,000 foot above sea level. And the Dead Sea is one of the lowest spots in the world. And so everything goes up to Jerusalem. And so you can anticipate, you can imagine them walking up and seeing up there on the hill the city. The holy place, the temple, where all of this stuff is going to culminate. And so they're about 2 miles out in the city of Bethpage, and as they're going up there, and as they're talking and discussing among one another, Jesus does something that is extraordinary, because it's totally out of his character. He does something on this journey that really takes them aback. And for those of us who pay attention to the things that Jesus is doing through the gospel accounts, we recognize that what Jesus does right now is extraordinary. It's out of the ordinary. And it seems like there's no real explanation for it. He curses a fig tree. A tree that is doing what it's supposed to do. You know, it's supposed to have green leaves, and it's still about 6 to 7 weeks out of fruit-bearing season. And yet Jesus curses this tree. And we read later on that the tree actually withered and died up. Very uncharacteristic about him. And so he puts this passage of Scripture, Mark does, by God's direction, he puts this passage of Scripture right before these apostles and everybody else arrive in the temple, you know, to encourage one another and to worship God through the sacrificial system that was part of the law of behavior back in those days. Everyone knew that the fig tree was out of line. What Jesus did was extraordinary. It was difficult. It was different. And there's been many suggestions by many people, a whole lot more well-versed with Scripture and the history than I am, that have suggested a whole host of different reasons as to why this fig tree parable, if we can call it that, is here. And what does it mean? And I'll share with you what I believe is the most logical explanation for all of what has happened. Mark uses a system within his teaching, within his gospel, that is somewhat unique to him. And we call it a sandwich teaching. And what that really is he'll introduce introduce a topic on one subject, and then he'll have the main course, as it were, in the middle, and then he'll finish what he introduced on the other side. And that's exactly what I believe is happening here in this 11th chapter. You know, his main teaching and his main focus is obviously what happens in the temple, but the fig tree becomes the first part of the sandwich. What happens in the temple is the substance of the sandwich, and then the fact that the apostles recognize that this was the tree that Jesus cursed and had died is the other bit of bread of the sandwich. And when we look at it as individual things, it becomes extremely difficult to understand. But as we look at it as a whole passage, as a whole picture, if we stand back and understand that what Mark is doing here, he is painting a canvas of the teachings of Jesus that we can clearly see as we stand back and look at it, but we have to look at the whole picture. And so the text that we're looking at in Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 12, really goes all the way on through to verse 25. And when we look at it as a whole, it makes a whole lot more sense to us than trying to just look at it as bits and pieces. Jesus goes into the temple, and we know that, and he turns over the tables, and he totally disrupts the system. And that's the focal point. Verse 17 is the textual point of this whole thing, because Jesus recognizes and he speaks about it and he quotes back from the Old Testament and he says, "You have turned my Father's house into something that it was not meant to be." You've got to understand that. So that's the scene that sets the whole situation for us. So the text paints for us this picture of Jesus arriving on the back of a donkey. And I'm making an assumption, and it's always dangerous to make assumptions in the pulpit, that most of you are familiar with the text that leads up to how the donkey was obtained, and Jesus on the back of the donkey, and he's riding on this back of this donkey, and the people in the streets are celebrating. Now, some people suggest they're celebrating because they still believe that Jesus is going to be the physical king of this new Israel. But the people are singing, and they're singing his praises, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Hosanna is an interesting Greek word because it speaks of not just the enthusiastic or exuberant praise of God, but it contains with it also a meaning or an understanding that people are going to be praying that God will save his people. And so these people are all shouting Hosannas, and they're laying their cloaks down, and they're cutting leaves from bushes in the fields and palm leaves, and they're laying them down, and you can imagine a seemingly chaotic event as here's this lowly person just riding along on the back of a donkey of all things, and people are all singing praises to him. The last time something like this had happened was when the ruler of the Maccabean period had defeated the enemies against them, and they had all shouted Hosannas and laid down palm leaves for him to enter the city as a victorious king. But here's this carpenter son on the back of a donkey coming through, and they're all praising him. The scene ends dramatically, and it almost seems like it's an anticlimax if you look at the text. And then it picks it up, and it speaks about Jesus going into the temple and just turning over the tables of the money changers and the people in the temple. So in order for us to fully appreciate what is happening here, we need to understand that the sacrificial system that had been introduced by God but had been developed by the human leaders of the Jewish people had become something that God had never intended it to be. The temple itself was never intended by God to be a permanent dwelling place, but it was always intended right from the beginning to be a temporary place that God would bless the whole nation. Everyone, not just the Jews, that God would bless the whole world through the Jews and their worship in the temple. And if you go back into your historical accounts of the Old Testament, you will understand that way back when God assembled the people before Sinai and gave them the law, as we call it, part of the reason of that was so that the nation of Israel was selected by God so that they could reveal to the rest of the world the goodness of God. And it's important that we understand that right from the beginning, because that's some Old Testament teaching that really helps us to understand what's happening here in this text. Because the Jews had taken this, the Hebrews, the self-proclaimed religious leaders of the Hebrew people, had taken what God had given us to be something good, and they had developed this whole sacrificial system into something that made it a profit for themselves. They had taken the whole sacrificial thing and they had manipulated it to such a point that if anybody came into the temple, they had to change their money into temple money because they wouldn't deal with anybody's money. And so there was exchange rates on that. They had to change it into temple money, and then they had to buy sacrificial animals, whether it be sheep or birds or whatever it was, at an exuberant price in the temple when they could have bought it so much more cheaply outside of the temple. And so they had turned this whole aspect that was supposed to be something that was very encouraging and very enlightening and very uplifting so that the whole world would reflect on who the Jews were and who their God was, that he was full of grace and love and mercy. They had turned it into something that was exclusively for them and their sect and no one else, and anybody else who did anything that was even slightly different from what they said was wrong. Does that sound familiar in our religious world today? And so here's the lesson that we're looking at. Here's the emphasis of what God is teaching us through this text. And so when we understand all of these things, and we understand that God had never intended the temple to be a permanent place of worship, but the temple was just merely a tool. We go back and you read in the book of Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 8, where we hear very specifically that God says that this temple is just a dwelling place. It's a temporary place. It's not something permanent. And yet, they back then had made it into a permanent structure and a permanent fixture in the religious calendar. Much the same as people today say that the only time that they are really religious or holy is when they come to church, because they come to the structure. And if that's where people are at, then they have totally missed the understanding of what God speaks about in terms of coming into his presence. It's just a tool. An important tool in our culture, but it's just a tool. And so, right from the beginning, God had never intended there to be any permanent dwelling place or permanent structure that would house him. And later on, when we get into the gospel account of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, we'll see that Jesus says that he is not contained by any building. And it refers back to the temple, and it has application for us today as well. And so, because the Hebrew people, because these religious leaders had developed a sacrificial system that was so anti and so opposed to that which God had originally intended, what Jesus is doing when he enters into the temple and he turns these tables upside down and he chases all of these people out, he is pronouncing judgment on the temple. And he's saying what you have done here is wrong. And in verse 17 he speaks about, you know, my house should be a house of prayer. And you've made it into a place of a profit. And you've made it into a place that looks so much like the world looks like that it doesn't even look like religion. And he equates that to that leads to Jerusalem, that he calls it the road of robbers, or the robbers' caves. I think about the accusation that Jesus is leveling towards these religious people. I mean, he's saying, you made my whole establishment, if that's what we want to call it, my whole family, you've made my whole being into something that is commercial. And it's not made to be that way. Christianity to us today is something that is far, far more than just doing the things that we're called to do. If that's all we do, we've missed the boat. We've not understood what it's all about. And so Jesus clears out the temple and he chases all of these people off. And for a moment, even if it's just for a short half day or however long it was, he stopped the process of this debauchery, of this immoral, irreverent action that the Hebrew people had brought into the temple. Long enough to make a statement to them that says, this is not what this new kingdom is about. Remember, up until now, Jesus has been talking the whole time about what this new kingdom is. What this new age, he calls it. What this new age, this new kingdom is all about. And today we're privileged to live in this new kingdom, this new age. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why there's still people today who want to go back to a system that is similar to the Old Testament system, when we see that the Jews had so blatantly messed up and that it didn't bring them anywhere close to where God wanted them to be. And maybe there's some people who think if we go back to that, we can do it right this time. But they fail to understand what Jesus is saying. It's new. It's different. It's radically different. Now, some of the things we may do are still confined by the boundaries that are established by the teachings of the Old Testament. But our mindset, our attitude, and how we function and what motivates us to do the things that we do is different. Because now we're driven by grace and love and mercy. And not just by obedience. We don't just have to tag along and toe the line. And sometimes I think the philosophy that says fake it until you make it is so wrong. And yet it works sometimes. And sometimes we fake it for so long that the faking becomes a reality. And we miss that which Jesus is speaking to us about. And so when we understand just how badly the Hebrew people were treating not only their own people, but the rest of the world to the exclusion, to exclude them out of it, and not allowing them to come anywhere close to God. And I understand that the Old Testament was teaching that the tribe of Levi had a special relationship with God, and that there was a special relationship in terms of the nation of Israel. But understand, the underlying reason for that special relationship was so that they could reflect the love and the grace and the glory of God. That was why they were supposed to do that. It wasn't so that they could control what happened. It was so that they could be a part of that. And so, when we look at this whole concept, the whole sacrificial system had become a part of the temple that stood for all of the wrong things. And Jesus stood as a lone centennial saying, this is wrong. This isn't right. And I'm not sure that we could ever find enough words to emphasize and to paint a picture, a word picture, an understanding of how drastically wrong they were. But but that we would find in the words of Christ as we read through the Gospels, especially the compassion and the love of God that is reflected throughout the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, but His grace and His love are seen throughout all of the pages of the Bible. But here we have a snapshot of a signpost system that had gone wrong. And Jesus was confronting it the best way that He could. And He wanted to draw attention not just to the Hebrew nation, but He wants to draw attention to the whole world, to this climatic achievement of Him saying, this system is null and void. It's not of God, it's of man, and it doesn't work. And this is just a few days before He heads to the cross and is crucified. And that's not where the story ends, but the story ends, if it ever ends, with His resurrection. And He overcame death. And so He substantiated and proved beyond any shadow of doubt that what He was saying was true. And today, beloved, the tomb is still empty. Nobody has ever come up with any halfway reasonable explanation of where the body of Jesus is. It's resurrected. So we worship a living God. God who is intimately involved with us, not just when we go to the temple, but He's intimately involved within us because we have become the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 9 speak to us about the fact, know not that your body is the temple of God? And so He dwells within us and empowers us to be who we are to be. And so, this is where Jesus wants us to stride today. He wants us to be the people who turn over the tables and to drive out the traitors, to drive out those people who would hide behind the facade or the curtain of religion. He wants us to expose them. He wants us to stand on the fact of the resurrected Christ. He wants us to stand on grace and truth and love and mercy. Not that we would abandon obedience and submission, but that our priorities would be focused on the things that God has called us to prioritize. That we would be a reflection to the whole world of who God is. Not just an exclusive group of people that says, us four and no more. But that our actions, our words, our behavior, how we dress, how we behave, how we function, and we go back to all of the paradoxical things that He taught in the 10th chapter. And we go back even beyond that and talk and read about the things that Jesus spoke about our attitudes and our behavior. And we begin to realize that what God is calling us to be, He's calling us to be the light of the world and the salt of the world. Herman spoke about it in his Bible class this morning. If we lose our salt, you know, what good are we? There is no darkness that can overcome even the smallest bit of light that we shine forth. But we have to light it. And so that's what Jesus is teaching in this whole concept. In doing so, we need to listen carefully to the things that Jesus speaks to us about. Even though the system had become so deeply corrupt, God's intention for Israel, His final stern command, is for us to forgive. Look at the text, chapter 6, chapter 11, verses 24, 25, 26. Understand the text. And perhaps it is only those who have understood what forgiveness is. Perhaps it is only those who have been the recipients of unmerited forgiveness that understand what the whole concept is, are in a position to act with the authority that Jesus has given us. Whilst others who don't understand forgiveness act with authority and look like the religious leaders of the days of Jesus. And that authority of Jesus is against the injustices and the wickednesses, not just of what's happening in the religious world, but in our world today. Against the impoverished, against those who are in need, against the widows and the orphans. Because this is pure religion. That our focus of attention is not on ourselves, but it's on those that are on the outside. That we would reflect to them the images of Jesus. John has a song that he's going to lead us in as a song of encouragement right now. And I'd invite you to stand. And if you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and as we sing the first verse of the song.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
So many more things I'd like to speak about in this parable. I encourage you to come back tonight and we'll unpack some more of this. But for now, just a simple explanation of this parable, I believe, is seen in this light. The fig tree represents Israel, before and after. And even though Israel had been created to do all of these wonderful things, and even though she did some of those things that looked like she was ready to bear fruit, God knew that that would never happen. And so he brought judgment on them through the sacrificial system, which was the heart and soul of the whole religious behavior of the nation of Israel. And Jesus tossed it out and then closed the sandwich by allowing people to see the judgment that God is going to bring on Israel. He'll be complete and they'll be barren. And so you make the application for that. There's a lot of suggestions that have been made by a lot of people about this passage of Scripture. For me, I find that the best that I've seen. I'd be more than happy to discuss it with anybody. But I think that as we look at this text, there is a warning for us today that our behavior is true to God. Not just in what we do, but within our heart also. So as we continue to sing the song of encouragement, you know, if you need a response, won't you do it as we continue to sing.
Verse 2.